For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We come to Hebrews chapter 12, covering verse 3 to verse 11. We come to this message, enduring hardship. Are you facing trials in your Christian life? Have you been tempted to give up on the Christian life? We know the answer to your predicament. However severely you are tried in your faith, you must never, ever give up. When the thought of giving up on the faith comes to you, you must resist it and say no, because you know that Satan is tempting you. Don't ever give way to Satan, because true believers will persevere on, however difficult it is. And two exhortations have been given to us, two reasons, as it were, why we must persevere. One is the fact that others have gone before us. A long list of the heroes of faith has been given to us, starting with Abel. There was Enoch, there was Noah, there was Abraham, there was Sarah, then leading on to Samson, to David, to many others. So the heroes of faith have persevered, even though they faced more severe trials than most of us have experienced. There were those who were sawn into two. There were those who were thrown to lions. There were those who suffered far worse than us, and yet they persevered on, never giving up on the faith. They have, as it were, finished the Christian race, and now they are like the veterans sitting around the stadium observing us running our race. They have finished theirs, they are now observing us, they are like cheering us on in the race. Then the second reason is given to us is that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who began our faith. If not for him dying for us, if not for him showing the initiative to look us out, a shepherd looking for his sheep, if not for him by his Spirit giving us regeneration, changing our nature to repent and believe in him, we would not be in a Christian race. So Jesus Christ is the one who began the race for us. And he is also the one who will finish it for us. He who has begun this good work in us will ensure that it will be completed. But how do we continue to run? Now, the passage before this has given us the answer. So, two reasons why we must persevere. Those who have gone before us have finished theirs, and they are now cheering us on. Jesus Christ is the one who begins, and therefore he will finish. These are the two reasons. Therefore, it's not up to you to give up on the faith. Your duty is to persevere on to the end. Let Jesus Christ end it, and we know that he will end it for us safely, because he has arrived in heaven. We will arrive there as well. Then the next question is, how do we run then? Is there any practical instruction as to how we may run that race, enduring all difficulties? We are told, firstly, to lay aside all sins that hinder us. Secondly, we must never entertain any thought of giving up. Whatever the trials may be, one thing that we must not succumb to is giving up on the faith. You endure, endure, and endure. And thirdly, we are told to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's the author, He's also the finisher. It is as though He is the finishing line of our race. Look to Him. Where is He now? He's in heaven, seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Look to Him. Look to Him. If you look to Him, you will not be diverted by the trials and the temptations to give up. Look to Him. So these then are the three things told us, taught to us, when we ask the question, how? How are we to run with endurance? After asking the question, how? The next question would be, why? Why must we endure trials and persevere in the faith? And tonight's passage is going to give us the reasons why we must endure. And four reasons are given to us. They are interrelated, but we can discern the four reasons given. The first reason why we must endure running the race, endure, never giving up, whatever the difficulties, is because we are able to endure more. You think of giving up when in fact you can do more, when you can in fact persevere on in the faith. And the picture of the Olympic Games come in again so that you will understand better. Let us give ourselves the history of the Olympics again. The modern Olympic Games began in the year 1896. That is very recent. So once in 4 years, that is the Olympic Games, starting from the year 1896. But why call it Olympics? It is because there was this game called the Olympic Games, which began in Olympia in Greece. And these Olympic Games, the ancient Olympic Games, began in 776 BC. And remember, BC, we count downwards, and then it stretches to AD. And it began in 776 BC, continuing on right to 393 AD, when it was stopped by the Roman Emperor Theodosius. Now, if that is understood, then you know that at the time when Jesus Christ was walking on the face of this earth, and at the time when the apostles were going everywhere, preaching the gospel, planting churches, and writing the epistles of the New Testament, the Olympic Games were still going on. So people whom they were preaching to knew what the Olympic Games were like. And when we consider the type of games competed in the Olympic Games, you would be no more surprised if many of the hearers understood, and not only understood what the apostles or the writers of the New Testament were saying, but many of them would have engaged in one of these sports to some degree. And don't be surprised if the apostle Paul himself had engaged in some of these sports in his growing years. Yes, don't be surprised, right? So the apostle Paul wrote as though he was so familiar with some of these games. What were the games? So all these are of interest to us historically, but our purpose of learning this is to try to provide a background to today's passage so that we can understand it better. Now the first event was what was known as the pentathlon. Today we have the marathon, but in those days there was a pentathlon. Pentathlon. Penta, we know in this part of the world we use the variation of the word Penta, pancha, penta, five. There were five things combined together. The pentathlon included the foot race. You run a certain distance. Then after that, there was the long jump. You jump to see who jumps the furthest. Then there was the discus throwing. You throw the discus to see how far you can throw. Then you throw the javelin again to compete with others to see how far you can throw. And the fifth event was the wrestling match. So you must do all these five in rotation and emerge as the champion. And that was the first ever game that was competed in the Olympics, in the ancient Olympics. And remember that we are talking about those hundreds of years before the time of Christ, okay? So which means that the dates are counted downwards. Then in the year 688 BC, boxing was introduced. Yes, boxing. Then in 680 BC, chariot racing was introduced. They rode on horse carts, and then they competed to see whose chariot ran the fastest. And then in 648 BC, remember we're counting downwards, nearer and nearer to the time of Christ. In 648 BC, something called Pancration was introduced. What is Pancration? What was it? It was a combination of boxing and wrestling in which there was hardly any rules. The thing is to bash up your opponent, throw him, twist him, punch him, see? Bash him up. It's almost equivalent to our mixed martial arts today. And in those days, that was the game played. So among all the games played, you discover two were likely to shed blood. One was boxing. The other was pancration. And pancration especially was particularly vicious. So as already have been said, don't be surprised if among the hearers or readers of Paul's epistles and the writer of the Hebrew, those who heard the author, whoever he was, probably Paul, probably somebody else, but the point is that whoever was reading this epistle, they might be those who have taken part in to some degree. They might have not participated in the Olympics, but they might have participated in boxing, in pancration, or in the running. And don't be surprised if the writer of this epistle, he himself has taken part perhaps in pancration, in boxing, and he seems to be so familiar with the rules and what would happen. Right? And so this is the background. And with that in mind, we come to this passage where we are told in verse 3 of chapter 12, we are told, "For consider him," that is Jesus Christ, "who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." We have seen earlier that two reasons are given why we must not give up. But now we are given more reasons but related to ourselves. Earlier the reasons were not related to us. The first reason was that others have run the race and they have completed it. They are now like sitting in the stadium cheering you on. So you don't disappoint them and you don't give excuses for yourself. If others who have faced greater difficulties were able to endure, surely you can as well. So that is one reason. The other is that Jesus Christ, he began our faith. He is the one who see to the end of our faith. So it's not up to you to determine when you end your race. Just as it is not up to us to end our life. God gives us life. God is the one who has the right to take our life. Those who commit suicide, you are sinning terribly against God. You have no right to think of suicide, let alone take your own life. Okay? So suicide is out of the question for those who understand biblical teaching. If you understand the Bible's teaching, you never contemplate suicide. Any thought of suicide comes to you, drive it away, resist it. It is the temptation of the devil. And so also, those who are true believers never entertain giving up on the faith. If you are a true believer, however difficult your Christian life may be, you can be tempted to other things. You are tempted by various temptations, but one temptation you don't want to succumb to is giving up on the faith. Because it is Christ who has the right to end our faith. And therefore we look to him. We look to him as to how we are to run. We have to look to him. See? Look to him with endurance. Huh? And run without any hindrance from any sin. So here we are asking the reasons why. Why must we run with endurance? These reasons, the four reasons, are related to ourselves. They are no more related to the people who are watching us and to Jesus Christ. Instead, we are observing what God is doing in us. The first thing is, you have not endured enough. Don't think that it's so terrible and you can't stand it anymore. Actually, you can stand more. You are made up of harder stuff than you realize. You have not striven against sin as the Lord Jesus Christ had. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ endured, endured, and endured, and yet he never gave up. He came to do his Father's will, and he set for us the example. And you on your part, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. See? So the temptation is so great. you are under persecution, you are suffering for your faith. But the fact is that it is like an athlete in the Olympic Games. You want to succeed in the Olympic Games, you really have to train. And in the training, you discover that discipline is needed and pain is needed. Pain not only in physical sense, where your muscles and your joints ache after your training. And you need to train and train and train. You want to be better than others. You want to win the race. Then you have to train harder than others. You have to be prepared to suffer pain. Then the reward will come later. So if you want to stand a chance of winning, you must be prepared to suffer. And then think that during the training, and what if you finally enter the games? Now you are engaged in the boxing or in pancreation that draws blood. You say, now at the slightest blood, you think of giving up. Some people at the first sight of blood, you surrender. You say, but you haven't died yet. You say, and the boxer whose nose is bleeding, he would just go on and fight it out, slug it out all the more. You see. And if you're engaged in pancreation where there's wrestling and throwing and some of the roughest type of techniques are employed, now you really go all out. You don't want to give up. Even if you feel the pain, you're really not going to give up. You, if you want to win, see. So the writer is saying, you haven't even arrived at the point of bloodshed. Even when there's blood, you mustn't give up. And spiritually speaking, you're wrestling against sin. Sin is having you as the target. Sin want to drag you down, want to, as it were, punch you in the face, knock you down. Sin wants to knock you down, but you haven't fought sin enough to the point of bloodshed. And here you are thinking of giving up. See, what is this? What is this? So the writer has no sympathy for people who are too soft, who think of giving up, claiming that they cannot stand it anymore, when in fact, God will never tempt you beyond your ability to stand. Do you understand that? If Christ is the author, the beginning of your faith, and He is the one who ends your faith, He determines when your faith will end. And He wants your faith to end well right to the end of your life, so that immediately you will be with Him in heaven. That is His purpose. Okay? So He alone has the right to determine the end of your faith, and He will ensure that you end well and be in heaven. So your part then is to run well without thinking of giving up. And don't think that you are under such tremendous pressure you cannot stand it anymore. Who knows you better than your God? You don't even know yourself. God knows you full well. And if He has given you true faith, He will ensure that that faith lasts to the end of your life. So it is not up to you, therefore, to say, I have reached the limit. I have to give up. I want to give up. God cannot blame me. You see, you can't argue like that. Don't argue. Don't ever argue like that. Because that would not be true. God knows the limit you can bear. And that is why elsewhere in the Bible, we are taught similar truth. And especially in the book of Revelation, believers are under persecution for a time. Wow, that looks so long. When you're under trials, under difficulties, you're persecuted. It looks so long, it never ends. And you thought, after so long, surely it will end. And at a point you thought it will end, it stretches on to double the time. So the time and times, and when you thought that has ended, that should end now, God surely cannot be so cruel. He surely understands that I cannot stand it anymore. But God is the one who determines the end of your suffering. So you persevere, and you persevere on. And at a point when you are really going to break, God brings an end to your suffering. So that is why the suffering is for a time, and for times, and for half a time. It is God who determines when your suffering will end. So all in all, the truth that is being given to us in this section is the fact that God is the one who determines how long we have to endure our suffering. Let him end it for us. Our duty is to persevere, trusting in the Lord to sustain us. Let him end our suffering, not we who end our suffering. Let him. So God does not test us beyond our ability to endure. If the suffering continues, it must be because you are able to endure. You say strange way of reasoning, but that is the truth. That is the truth taught in the scriptures. If you are still suffering, it is because you are able to endure. God is the one who will put an end to it. Now that type of faith is true faith. That type of faith will make you win over all false faith, all who challenge true faith, all who want to discourage you in the faith. No, true faith will persevere. Secondly, trials are God's chastisement upon you as sons, verse 5 to verse 8. And the quote is taken from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 to verse 12. Basically, it is saying, only sons are chastised by God. If you are not chastised, you are not sons. But I thought I'm a Christian. You are illegitimate. You are not a true son. See, you are not a true son. If the inheritance were to be distributed, you discover you will be left out because you are illegitimate. Yeah? Produced illegitimately. You have no formal standing as a child of the family. You have no legitimate right to be given an inheritance. You are left out. You are an illegitimate child. A child born out of wedlock. You are not counted officially as a son. But all this while I've been living together with the other children. I know he is my father. But you are in name only a Christian. Say, in name only. So that brings us to the idea that there are such things, such people as nominal Christians, from the word nomos, which means name. So in name only Christians, which means that they are not true Christians. They are only Christians in name. That is why, as we preach to the Bible, we have to constantly bring this out, especially in the church setting. When we bring the gospel out, we might meet with people who never claim themselves to be Christians, and you can preach straight away, assuming that they are not Christians. But in the church, there are those who claim they are Christians, who think they are Christians, and even sincerely think that they are Christians when in fact they are not. And this often happens because they are brought up in a Christian home, and when they were babies, they were sprinkled. That system really creates havoc, and yet people are entertaining it as, oh, our brethren who holds a different view about baptism, as though it is a minor matter. But for us who are Baptists, we are Baptists because we see the importance of biblical baptism. And infant baptism really mislead a lot of people. It makes those who grow up in such situation think that they are Christians when in fact they are not. They are not, by biblical definition, they are not God's children. They are illegitimate. From a cultural point of view, they can put down their name as their religion as Christian. That's cultural Christianity. You go to school, you have to fill up a form, and in the column, your religion, you have the right to put down Christian. You are not Muslim, you are not Buddhist, you are not atheist. Therefore, you put up Christian because you have been brought up in a Christian home. You have been going to church regularly. But remember, in God's sight, you are not his true son. See, you are only a Christian in name. And this has to be brought out regularly, because the Bible does distinguish between the true Christian and the nominal Christian. Another situation where nominal Christianity comes about is through defective preaching of the gospel. Many churches today, even Baptist churches, in fact many Baptist churches and other so-called evangelical churches, they ask people to come forward, come to accept Jesus Christ. They use the expression, come to accept Jesus Christ. Or they ask you to say the sinner's prayer, as though what you do, such as saying a prayer or walking to the front of the church, somehow contribute to your salvation. The impression is conveyed across that Christ has done his part, and now your salvation is dependent on you. You do your part. See? You need Christ in the sense that he has to do his part, but you are still not saved. your salvation still depends on your part. And that is to show your acceptance of Christ, walking to the front, saying a prayer. And that type of teaching misled you. You sincerely thought that you have walked to the front and therefore you must be a true Christian, when in effect you are not trusting fully in Christ. You are trusting in Him only partially. So you say the 10% or 20% of your salvation was your contribution. You walked to the front. That's why you are saved. And that type of salvation is not true salvation. True salvation is totally trusting in Jesus Christ. When there's no total trust in Jesus Christ, that is not true Christianity. So many people are only Christians in name like that. Okay? So be aware that there is such a thing as nominal Christians. But you say, look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says there, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Okay, we are clear. There are those who think they are Christians when in fact they are not. Yes, we understand that. But why are they then regarded as becoming partakers? Partakers of what? And we must always compare Scripture with Scripture. And partakers, the word partakers has been used before in chapter 6. Remember when we came to chapter 6, when we dealt with this subject of those who are only Christians in name? The word partakers was there as well. Let us turn back to chapter 6 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, look at verse 4. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. From the context, you know that those who partake of the Holy Spirit like that, but falls away from the faith and never return to the Lord, they never repent, they die in their sins, they are lost. So they were not true Christians even though they partake of the Holy Spirit. And the subsequent verses confirm that, because we are told in chapter 6 there, if you turn further on to the next two verses, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and nearer to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now clearly, the contrast is being made between those who are true believers. They are like plants that grow well from the soil by the rain that falls. But that same rain that falls on the same patch of soil may produce also thorns and briars. See? And what happens to these thorns and briars? They're cut up and allowed to dry and then burned. Now, to be burned in the Bible is to be under God's judgment. It shows that the contrast is between true believers and those who are only believers in name. You're found on the same patch of soil. You receive the same rain. But you are not a good plant that gives food to others. Instead, you are thorns. Wow, like that. You share the same plot of ground. You receive the same blessing of rain. But instead of being food useful to men, you are briars, you are thorns only. See? And you are, the end of it is that you are chopped and burned. See? So it shows to us that there are those who attend church, see, and claim to be Christians. Even from young, see, you are only a Christian in name. You are a nominal Christian, which means you are not a true Christian. See, and that is what is being taught. But why, you say, why use the word partakers of the Holy Spirit? You must understand. The word partakers in Greek is different from another one used elsewhere of true believers. If you were to turn with me to 2 Peter, turn further on into the New Testament, nearer the end of your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we are told, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now here, The word partakers is different. Different from the one used in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 12. The word translated partakers in Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 12 is a different word in the original Greek compared to what is used here in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. In 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, the word can be translated as communion or fellowship of the divine nature. But the word used in Hebrews, whether chapter 6 or chapter 12, refers more like passing through, like having a quick meal together and then you're gone. You're not part of the family. You are not actually having communion with the Holy Spirit. And this ties in with the teaching of the Bible that the Holy Spirit works not only in believers, He works also in non-believers by giving them a bad conscience when they sin against God and by even directing their thoughts such that they will fulfill God's will. You see, the Holy Spirit restrains evil in the world. Otherwise, non-believers will be doing worse. Okay. And since the Holy Spirit is doing His work even in non-believers, we can say that the non-believers are partaking of the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, in some ways, are working in them, but not savingly. Okay? The saving work of the Holy Spirit in believers is described by a different word, which is also translated partakers in 2 Peter 1 verse 4. So now that that is clear to us, let us understand that there is this category of people who call themselves Christians, who might even sincerely think themselves Christians, when in fact they are not true Christians. They are only cultural Christians. From young, perhaps they have been sprinkled as babies. They grow up thinking that they are Christians. Or they have attended a gospel rally and they hear defective gospel preaching, where they were asked to come to the front, walk to the front to accept Jesus Christ. And they thought that their walking to the front in some ways contributed to their own salvation. They therefore are not trusting in Christ completely. They are not trusting in Him 100%. They are trusting in Christ partially, but they are taking pride in the fact that they have contributed their share to their own salvation. Now that is not true faith in Jesus Christ. So then, take notice that trials come to those who are true children of God, not to those who are only in name children of God. See, those are illegitimate children. They don't really share in the saving benefits of Christ. Only true Christians are being referred to here. And God chastises those who are true Christians. See, if you have a son, you don't act as though you're not bothered. See, if he's your son and you love your son, you chastise him for his good. See? And note, by the way, that this is indirect support for the need for discipline in the Christian home. If we want to obey God's word, we must discipline them. And of course, discipline takes different forms. There is corporal punishment, which we try to use as little as possible, and we don't brutalize our children, we don't abuse them physically. But it may be necessary. Some need it more than others. But discipline involves also a rebuke. Discipline also involves withholding privileges. So there are various ways of exercising discipline upon our children so that they will learn. Okay? And of course, that leads us to the question, what happens in those countries where laws have been passed, where corporal punishment is not allowed? In the first place, let us remember, corporal punishment is seldom used. We use it only as a last resort. And with some children, they need it, but others do not need it. A sharp rebuke is sufficient. Or seeing the displeasure on the face of the father or the mother is sufficient to already stop them, to make them learn. The main thing is they must learn from the mistakes they have made, from their sin they have committed. Okay? That is what is intended. Correction. It is to correct them. We are not punishing them because they deserve punishment, because we want to see them suffer for what they deserve. No. We punish them with a view of correcting them. That is chastening. A father chastens the children. So God chastens his children. And it is because we are his sons. See? So take that as a comfort that God allows trials to come to you. And you know that it is God allowing it to come to you. See, you know deep down in your conscience, you know that God is having dealings with you. And you learn to accept it. Therefore, don't think of giving up. If you think of giving up, you are like rebelling against God. You say, well, God, you say, I don't deserve this suffering. Why bring it upon me? When in fact, you know that you deserve it. Thirdly, chastening of God is for our good, to make us holy. Remember elsewhere we are told, without holiness, we cannot see God. Holiness is part of the essence of the true Christian. If you are a true Christian, you will grow in holiness. Now, earthly fathers chasten us for a while, according to what what seems best to them. They, by their human assessment, judge what is good for us. And when they punish us for our good, to correct us, we still respect them as fathers. Now, here in your Christian life, you know that God is allowing trials to come to you. You know that He's chastening you for your good. Do you now rebel against Him? How contradictory it is. Human fathers whom you can see and who are so imperfect punish you. You still respect them as your father. Do you not recognize God as your father? He has received you as His children. See? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to die for God's people. Those who belong to Him are adopted as His children. Are you not the children of God? If God is really your father, you will respect Him all the more. He deserves the respect. He's perfect in His judgment. His judgment cannot be wrong, unlike our earthly fathers who are often wrong. See? Our earthly fathers meant the correction, the punishment for our good, and yet they are often wrong. They either over-punish us, or they under-punish us, or they are inconsistent in the punishment, sometimes punishing, sometimes not punishing. It caused us to be so confused, but not God. Not God. He never makes a mistake. And therefore, all the more, we should accept the punishment. And holiness in us that is brought about by the punishment is to be valued. It is to be valued above all the things that you get in this world. Whether it's riches, whether it's position, whether it's fame, power, whatever. They are nothing compared to holiness. Because with holiness in us, we will see God. We will be with our God. Okay? So that leads us to the last point. The pain of discipline, the pain of suffering for the faith, see, is only temporary and well worth it. Verse 11. And here is an allusion again to the Olympic Games. Athletes who want to succeed, they train painfully, but they reaped long-term rewards. In the old days, when you win in the games, you really are honored, you see. And that honor, no one can steal away from you. No one can rob it of you, because you earn it. You really have earned it. People really respect you. When you finish the game, the emperor comes to give you the wreath, the olive wreath, see, for you to hold, put around you like a crown, see. Then you are portrayed in paintings. Ah, you are the hero of that year's Olympics. And statues are erected of you. Children will come flocking to you. People everywhere will recognize you. They would hail you, see. And anywhere you go, they will look upon you as a role model. And indeed, to a certain degree, you have really been a role model. Because in order to win in the Olympic Games, it requires hard training. It requires sacrifice. When others were asleep, you are up training. When others take it easy, you are suffering pain from training. You have to be disciplined. When others are enjoying the good, nice meal and having how many ice creams, you are restraining yourself. You want to train yourself to be fit and to win the race. So here is that picture, and the Christian life requires that pain be endured. Pain makes us strong so that we will not succumb to temptation easily. And pain, the pain, the, the sort of pain that causes us to want to do God's will. It trains us to obey God's law. And therefore, in effect, it is training us to be righteous. So earlier we say chastening produces holiness by which we may see God. So that is thinking long term. But now thinking short term, thinking of temporal life on earth, you see, still we live for our God. We still want to live a righteous life. And with God being pleased with us, we have a clear conscience before us. And that type of life is the best type of life, because you are in the right relationship with your God. You live with a clear conscience before God and before man. That is possible only when you live a righteous life. What is a holy life and what is a righteous life? A holy life concerns your person. Holiness is a description of your character, your person. Holiness may be said to be set aside for God's use. So your life is different. You're set apart for God's use. You're having a holy life. A holy life is lived out in a certain way. The way it is lived out is seen in obedience to God's law. When you obey God's law, you are said to be living a righteous life. So holiness has to do with the essence of the person or the character of the person. Righteousness has to do with the behavior of the person. Now, a person who is holy will live a righteous life. But it does not necessarily follow that a righteous person is a holy person. Think of the rich young ruler. He was righteous. He tried with all his effort, based on his understanding, to not break God's law. Whatever is required by God's law, he would do. Whatever is forbidden by God's law, he would not do. But was he a holy person? He wasn't. Was he set aside unto God? No, he wasn't. See? So here, when we are holy, we are made holy because of faith in Christ. See? The Spirit is transforming us, making our life different. We are set aside, as it were. The Spirit marks us out for God to use us. We belong to God. We are going to live for Him. We are a holy person, set aside unto our God. Such a holy person would want to live a righteous life. He would want to obey God's law. And while on this earth, he would like to walk with a clear conscience before God and man. And that is possible only when we live a righteous life. When we do not live a righteous life, we can never have a clear conscience. We can portray ourselves to be such a godly person, but it is not convincing. Does it show on your face? Does your face shine? See, can people recognize that God is in you? See? And what is the point of putting on a show before people when our life is wrecked by a bad conscience? In order to have a good conscience, you must live according to God's law. In other words, you must live a righteous life. Truly, a good conscience must be valued more than we have. Consider the Apostle Paul. It is interesting to note how often he said that he had lived with a clear conscience. You turn with me to Acts chapter 23. Acts of the Apostle chapter 23. And we are told there how in his defense Paul said this in Acts chapter 23 verse 1. We are told there, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" Then turn to chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 16. We are told, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a good conscience without offense toward God and man." Paul understood the importance of a good conscience. And a good conscience can be had only when you live a righteous life. A righteous life means a life that is lived in obedience to God's law. Okay? Two persons may be equally gifted. Two persons may be equally zealous. Both actively serve the Lord. See? But one somehow is more effective than the other. What makes the difference? It is the one with a clear conscience, because he lives a righteous life and he's therefore filled with God's Spirit, and he cuts better, as it were, between two knives that cut equally well, but somehow the other one, why is it more used? Why somehow he cuts more? Why is it such a clean cut each time? He's sharper because he is a person who has a clear conscience, he's filled with God's Spirit. And certainly, the joy of salvation is richer in a person who has a clear conscience before God and before man. So all in all, we must value a clear conscience that comes only by righteous living. And the pain that we endure will work righteousness in us. See? Therefore, it is well worth it. The pain of living the Christian life, the suffering of the Christian life, enduring the pain, we know is working righteousness in us. And in this limited life on this earth, when we can live well, serving God effectively, with joy of salvation in us, and with a clear conscience before God and man, wow, that is to be valued. To be valued. It is to be valued above the silver and the gold of this world. Now we draw to a close. Four reasons with regard to the individual Christians are given as to why we must endure or persevere in the Christian life, even though times are difficult. We face difficulties for our faith, because of our faith. But why must we endure? Earlier, two external reasons are given. First, others have gone before us successfully, and they are now sitting in the stadium, as it were, watching us running to encourage us. So with this encouragement, let us run, not giving up. Secondly, Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. He began our faith. If it is genuine, He will end that faith for us. It is not up to us to end. So look to Him, therefore. Run with endurance. And don't allow any weight of sin to hinder you. Look to Him until He finishes it for you. But now, in today's passage, four reasons are given with regard to the individual Christian. What are they? Why must we endure? Firstly, you are able to endure more. Don't cry pain and be too quick to want to throw up your hand in despair. Nobody will sympathize with you. And even when people sympathize with you, you receive no sympathy from God. Because God knows that if you have genuine faith, you will endure. He is the one who determines how long your suffering will end. Eh? So God will not test us beyond what we are able to endure. He will ensure that as long as you endure, that endurance is from Him. The moment He knows that you cannot endure anymore, your suffering will end. It will be for a time and times and half a time. God will bring it to an end. Okay, so you can endure more. Secondly, trials are God's chastisement because we are His children. If we are true believers, then we are being chastised. Therefore, don't complain and don't rebel against God. We respect God because He is our Father. We are not illegitimate children. See? So that's why God chastises us. Thirdly, it is for our good, leading to holiness. See, we want holiness. We value holiness. Without that, we cannot see God. And we know that we are set apart unto God. We belong to Him. We will safely arrive to dwell with Him in due time. Fourthly, the pain is only temporary, but it works righteousness in us. And you know that righteousness means effective service to God. It means being filled with the Spirit. It means a good conscience before God and man. See? So we must value all this. So as we draw to a close, we ask the question first. Are you a true child of God? See? Or are you only a nominal Christian? A Christian in name? See? Thinking you are a Christian, behaving as though you are one, when in fact you are illegitimate son of God, illegitimate daughter of God. Are you truly owned by God? See, a true child of God is one who has repented of his sins and who truly trusts in Christ, because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. So you must come to Christ, the Son of God, who has laid down His life on the cross for His people. There is no other way, and there is no other Savior. make sure that you have repented of your sins. Make sure you are trusting in Christ who died on the cross to save a sinner like you. That is the only way by which you will be saved. Then we ask the next question. When faced with trials, do we now understand what trials are for? That it is working good in us, even though it's painful that period of time through which we are going. You see, but God will ensure that that will come to an end. So there is a good purpose coming out of suffering for the faith. We are not talking about suffering for our stupidity. We are talking about suffering for our faith. Yes, there are many times we have to deny self. It's so painful. Sacrifices of some kind is involved. And we shouldn't think anything of it because it's nothing compared to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We dare not even call it sacrifice. It's only our duty. It's only the right thing. And so if we are suffering for the name of Christ, look upon it as a privilege. Thank God for it. Thank God for it. And if it's too painful, say to God, God, it has been so painful, but I know you are the one who ends my suffering. Let me have your strength to endure. Make me useful. Make me holy and make me righteous. See? And righteousness is to be valued because we have a good conscience. We are filled with the Spirit. We are more effective in our service to God. And so, with these thoughts, we come to the end of this passage. How it helps us if we have been listening carefully. And it depends very much on whether we are prepared to receive what God's word has to say to us about persevering in the faith. We must run the race with perseverance. Yes, we must. And with God's help, we will.